You're listening to the River East Church Podcast, a Jesus community for the world.
Good morning. So this clip that I just showed you is from the TV show Mad Men, which I'll be honest, I have not watched all of it. But when this scene came up, where the main character, Don Draper, takes his son Bobby to see the movies, to see Planet of the Apes, I at least really relate with Bobby's experience there of a twist ending. So this scene captures similar experiences that I've had. You watch a movie where there's some new information at the end that ends up recontextualizing everything that came before. Famous examples include, of course, The Planet of the Apes, but there's also The Sixth Sense or Shutter Island or The Usual Suspects, Memento, The Prestige, Arrival. You can keep going. These are all stories with a conclusion that makes you go, oh, and then you want to see the whole thing over again, because with this new knowledge, the story becomes a new experience. So today we return once again to the parable of the prodigal son. If you've been tracking with us, you'll remember that my premise is that parables of Jesus are great examples of sacred texts. Stories that reveal multiple layers of truth when we look at them at different perspectives over time. So 2 weeks ago, I suggested that the prodigal son doesn't need to be read as a story of repentance. Last week, we explored what it might mean to see Christ as the true prodigal son. And today we will take yet another angle, one that is very Jewish in its approach. And it's a reading that, at least for me, has had the same sort of effect as seeing the ending of The Planet of the Apes. It's a viewpoint that had the power to recontextualize this familiar story for me, and I wonder if maybe it will have that effect on you as well. So, full disclosure of my sources, since I am certainly not Jewish, a lot of what I'm about to say I learned from reading and listening to Jewish professor of New Testament studies, Amy Jill Levine. Maybe that's a name familiar to a few of you. She has lots of wonderful resources that explain the Jewish background in the New Testament, and I highly recommend checking her out. Her Jewish roots means that she comes to biblical texts in a really different way than most Christians do. Here are two examples of those really different ways. So first, Christians have a tendency to place God into parables whenever we can. So if there's a father involved in the story, we tend to automatically assume that that was Jesus talking about God, the heavenly Father. So you'll note, if you've been tracking with us, I've made that move in the last two sermons in this series. Both times, the interpretation I offered didn't question if the Father was a stand-in for God. And so far, from the feedback I've gotten, none of you have questioned that either. Jewish readings, however, do not automatically make that assumption. So as Levine teaches, sometimes a father is just a father, sometimes a son is just a son, and sometimes the moral of the story is something much more grounded than an allegory of cosmic sin and redemption. But speaking of the feedback I've received so far, one of the most common remarks I've gotten from all of you is how often you are noticing that I use the rule of three when I preach now. And I mean, I just did it again. A father is a father, son is a son, moral of the story, right? I'm really happy lots of you are tracking with that, because the rule of three is the second sensitivity that a Jewish reading will offer us. It's a trick in lots of folklore and lots of cultures, including Judaism. And Jesus himself does it all the time. And at least personally, I've noticed that Jewish interpreters seem to pay extra attention to the rule of three in a way that isn't as common in Christian circles. So with just those two things in mind, let's look anew at the parable of the prodigal son, where we pay close attention to the rule of three, and where we do not assume that the father figure is a stand-in for God. With those two pieces of new information, I hope and suggest that this story can be recontextualized for us, a bit like Planet of the Apes changes when you see the ruined Statue of Liberty. Sound like a plan? All right. So to start, we need to pull back and read this parable in the context of the whole chapter. So this is Luke chapter 15. At this point in this sermon, I really recommend that you grab one of those pew Bibles or launch your Bible app on your phone and open up to Luke 15. Again, it starts on page 1271, if you're finding it in your pew Bible, and you're on your own if you're on an app. We need to start here so that we can recognize that the parable of the prodigal son is the last in a collection of three parables. So the chapter starts with the religious leaders, Jesus' religious opponents. They're all grumbling. They are all irritated that Jesus is eating and associating with sinners. So to reply in verse 3, it reads this. Jesus told them this parable, singular. But we'll note it's actually a group of three parables. Again, this is the rule of three at work, with each story building off each other. So we should expect to see similar themes and structures throughout all three of these. So what's the first parable in this rule of three? It's the parable of the lost sheep, also pretty famous. It goes like this. Suppose someone among you had 100 sheep and lost one of them. Wouldn't he leave the other 99 in the pasture and search for the lost one until he finds it? And when he finds it, he is thrilled and places it on his shoulders. When he arrives home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Celebrate with me, because I've found my lost sheep." So already, in just a few sentences, this parable is setting up the themes that will follow through all three parables. I'm going to list them. So, first theme, there is a character with some wealth. In this first parable, it's the shepherd. He's got 100 sheep, which is actually quite a lot, especially for that time. It's worth a tidy sum of money. Second theme, this character has some kind of set that is valuable to them. In this case, the set is the 100 sheep. Third theme, the character counts the set and realizes that something's missing. So in this case, we know they count because it's really hard to tell at a glance if one sheep is missing out of a group of 100. I mean, unless you're some eagle-eyed shepherd. The only way you'd know is if you're paying really close attention to your inventory. So in this first parable, the shepherd has a flock. He counts them and notices that one is missing. Fourth theme. The character acts in response to this discovery by searching frantically for the missing piece of the set. Fifth and finally, the character finds it, is joyful and overjoyed, and then goes on to celebrate with their friends that the set is now complete again. So to sum all of that up, a person of means has a set of something that they value, they count the set, notice something's missing, perform some exaggerated search, they find the missing bit, and then they celebrate with their friends now that the whole thing is complete. Those are the broad movements of these three parables. Now, here I'm forced to extend the length of the sermon a touch and make a bit of an aside. And I need to bring in one extra feature that a Jewish perspective offers us. And I think I'm forced to do this because many of you started opening up and are reading along now. And so you'll no doubt see the next verse where Luke writes how Jesus interprets his own parable. So he says in verse 7, "In the same way, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who changes both heart and life than over 99 righteous people who have no need to change their hearts and lives." You can obviously see where repentance gets into all this stuff, right? What's fascinating about Jewish interpreters like Amy Jill Levine and others, is that they are very comfortable arguing with scripture, its writers, and its interpretations. So the Jewish Talmud, for example, is essentially a book of rabbis arguing with each other. And the Talmud, Jews consider to be a sacred text. So the Talmud is a book of thousands of disagreements, and yet to become a Jewish rabbi, you have to study it. You study arguments. You study arguments in order to see how two differing views can both be true, and furthermore, that truth can be revealed through the arguing itself. And so in this particular verse, and again, in another just like it a few verses down, Levine argues with Luke, the biblical author. She criticizes him for jumping to an allegorical interpretation of Jesus' parable too quickly, making it about repentance without letting us read all three. Like, talk about a move that's uncomfortable for Protestants, right? But here she is. Levine points out that there's no repenting in this story. There's no sin. Sheep don't change hearts and lives. They're kind of dumb. They just get lost sometimes. If anybody did something morally wrong, it might be the owner who's losing track of them. Levine goes on to say, what kind of religious person would claim that only one out of 99 people need to repent of something? Like, that seems to her like a fantasy. And finally, she constructs an argument that, in short, says it's very unlikely the original listeners of this parable would have jumped to the cosmic allegory that Luke is writing about in this verse. Instead, Levine encourages us to read these three parables together as a set with the rule of three in mind before we draw any conclusions. Isn't that interesting? Now, you don't have to agree with Levine or her methods here, but today we're taking a look at a Jewish perspective. And so we're going to let our Jewish professor have her piece. So I'm going to move on. We can see the same five themes play out in the second parable of Jesus, the parable of the lost coin. I'll read it here aloud. Or what woman, if she owns 10 silver coins and loses one of them, won't light a lamp and sweep the house, searching her home carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Celebrate with me, because I've found my lost coin." So once again, we see the same five motifs come up. There is a woman who seems to be of some means. She has 10 silver coins. They're called drachmas back in the day. And this would be the equivalent of 10 days' wages. It's not nothing, especially if you have it just lying around and you can casually misplace it. The woman also apparently owns her own home and has her own group of friends, so we can surmise that she's decently well off. She has a set of something that's valuable to her. In this case, it's 10 coins. Now, it's easier to notice that there's just one coin missing from a group of 10, at least easier than one sheep out of 100. But think about it. Like, the difference between a pile of 9 coins and 10 coins is still not immediately obvious. So we can infer once again that she counts the coins. She notices that one is missing. So she searches everywhere. She finally finds it and then throws a party for her neighbors to celebrate. I mean, it's a bit weird premise for a party, but there you have it. Those are the first two parables in the set of three. They're setting up the themes that we should expect in the last one, the parable of the prodigal son. Or, for the sake of consistency, let's call it the parable of the lost son. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. Now, I'm not going to read the parable out again for you, as hopefully you're getting to know it pretty well by now. But what's interesting about this final parable is how it doesn't quite seem to map onto the themes of the other two. Some of the motifs line up. There was a man who had two sons. So we know that this father was wealthy enough to have land. We learn later he had servants and fatted calves and so on. He apparently has enough that he can offer his younger son an early inheritance and still be pretty well off. Also, whereas the first parable introduced a set of 100 and the second parable introduces a set of 10, now we see that Jesus is introducing a set of two sons. But after those, the themes established in the previous two parables seem to come apart. Does the father count? Well, no, not really. Why do you need to count when you're only dealing with two? Does the father notice something is missing? Well, like, I guess he would notice when the younger son leaves, but the father enabled that leaving, right? Like, he had a conversation. He gave his son the inheritance early. Of course, the son was planning to leave. Like, what were you expecting? Does the father search for the younger son? Not at all. He seems totally fine to wait and see what happens next. Like, you can imagine maybe he was looking wistfully down the road, imagining, oh, one day my son might one day return. But he's definitely not going out after him. So what gives? It seems like this parable isn't working with our rule of three. Was Jesus just like bad at storytelling? Well, of course not. In this Jewish interpretation, Jesus is being sneaky, like a magician using misdirection to enable a magic trick. Jesus here is misleading his listeners about which son is actually lost. It sure seems like the younger one, right? With all his self-centeredness, his offensive behavior, his irresponsible living. Like, he's the one who's creating all this unnecessary drama. He's the one who must be lost. But remember, a certain man had two sons. In all this storytelling, how many of Jesus' listeners would forget about the eldest one by this point? Forget to count him. See, it's right here where we need to avoid seeing the Father as a placeholder for God. Because when the Father is human, we can see the flaws in his character. The Father has been wildly amenable to the demands of his younger son. He's been so preoccupied by his younger son's dramatic exit. He's been so overwhelmed with the return of the prodigal. He doesn't notice how he's completely forgotten to count his older son. So it all comes to a head at the scene of the banquet. The younger son returns. The father is beside himself with joy. He thinks, oh yes, my family is finally together again. And so he throws a party. And yet, he totally fails to consider his older son. He's getting the party started, but nobody thinks to go and tell the older son about any of this. If you look to your text again, verse 25 says, the older son was still in the field. He only knew there was something going on because of how close he got to the house to hear the ruckus. And so, whereas the father was watching wistfully down the road to see if the younger son might return, in verse 26, the older son has to track down a servant in order to get any information. And as we continue to read, the elder son's alienation is just palpable. The father's done it again. He indulges the son who slights him, and he slights the son who indulges him. And the eldest, understandably, has had enough. He's not going to join this party. This is the moment when the parable finally resembles the story of a shepherd looking for sheep and the woman looking for a coin. It's here at the party that the father finally is in the role of one who counts and only now notices that one of his sons is missing, but it's not the one he thought. This son, the eldest, this is the son who is truly lost to him. So he goes out and he searches frantically so he can reunite his family, this set that means so much to him. But a sheep, you can pick it up and you can take it home. A coin, you can find and put in your purse. A son's resentment, that's not so easy. So he searches and he finds his son in the field, and the eldest lists his grievances. He's been working for years. He's been taken for granted. He's been slighted over and over in favor of a prodigal who clearly could care less about their family. In verse 30, the elder describes his brother as this son of yours, showing the extent of his alienation from the family. The father tries to appeal. He tries to comfort and persuade his older son. In verse 32, he says, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. But instead of at the party, the story ends with two men standing outside the party in a field. We don't know what the elder brother does. His anger is tangible. It's ringing in our ears. But what he does next, parable's silent. So what do we make of all this? Some questions come to mind. First, maybe there's a call here to recognize that the one we have actually lost might be right under our noses. How often have the worries of our day caused us to ignore or take for granted our families or our friends? Who counts when we're counting. And once we do count and maybe realize we've left someone out, do we then have the courage to act, to swallow our pride and go out into the fields to search? Perhaps we are to see this older son as a cautionary tale about forgiveness. Like, when we are unjustly wronged, should we wait to receive an apology before we can forgive? What do we miss when stewing in the slights of our past causes us to miss God's miracles taking place right in our own home? Or perhaps this parable is an exploration of the hope we might hold despite the real messiness of reconciliation, the messiness of peace. Because while we may not know what happens to the two sons in this parable, Scripture contains hosts of other stories of two sons with deep ravines between them. Ravines that, nevertheless, God ultimately works to heal. A certain father had two sons, Cain and Abel. Although we write off Cain because he murders his own brother, God nevertheless offers him a mark of protection. Are we able to do the same? A certain father had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, the patriarchs of Islam and Judaism, whose children today seem hopelessly locked in conflict in the Middle East. Yet in Scripture, when Abraham dies, Ishmael and Isaac are able to bury him together with no record of hostility. If they are able to reconcile, might their descendants as well? A certain father had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, who stole Esau's birthright, and Esau vowing to murder his brother in revenge. And yet when Jacob is wounded and finds himself at Esau's mercy, the two come together again in peace. A certain father has two sons. We can fill in the blanks endlessly, from the personal to the provincial to the international. This parable does not skirt how difficult reconciliation can be, and yet, could it be inviting us to search extravagantly when we notice a missing sibling, to search in the hopes that we might one day celebrate together? When we sit and grapple with questions like these, the parable can do its unsettling work within us as a sacred text. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the River East Church podcast, the Jesus Community for the World. We are an Anabaptist church pursuing wisdom, prophecy, and compassion here in Winnipeg, Manitoba. If you'd like to learn more about us, you can find us online at rivereastchurch.ca. We hope you join us for next time, and until then, may grace and peace be with you.